The other day, as I was reading the news, I bumped into a rather fascinating headline, and that was that two surgeons had discovered a new ligament in the knee. The headline was much more attention-grabbing than it was true. What is now called the anterolateral ligament has been mentioned off and on in medical journals since about 1879. But the issue is that there has been no significant research done exploring the ligament or recognizing the role that it played in keeping the knee in good working order. Now, a ligament, by the way, is a fibrous band of tissue that holds your joints together and also holds organs in place. Now, because this new ligament had never been fully described, some patients' knees were not properly healing after surgery, and sometimes some minor bone fractures were being misdiagnosed. And so the ligament, when it got noticed, was noticed because when they were trying to put people's knees back together, they weren't getting them to work together. And so these two surgeons trying to figure out why some knee surgeries weren't working and others were less successful, and what they discovered is that there was another tendon within the knee, another ligament within the knee. Now, the fascinating thing is that until it was described and was brought into the conscious of the medical community, it was like it didn't actually exist. I have to admit, until I read that article, I never felt a pain in my knee thinking, I wonder if that's my anterolateral ligament. But I'd also never had an opportunity to thank God for the fact that he'd given me two of them. Apparently, they function fine. Now, the problem with the ligament going undescribed was that when the doctors tried to diagnose the problem, they were unaware of its existence. And when they attempted to repair the knee, they didn't know how all the parts worked together. And so in some cases, the knees couldn't be healed. And so when they thought of an ideal and healthy knee, they did not include the ligament. And when they thought of an ideal and healthy body, their picture was incomplete because the description of the body was but today in our text, we are going to cover Joshua chapter 13 to chapter 21. And these verses contain some of the most detailed descriptions of the promised land in the Old Testament. And there is the possibility that our eyes will glaze over as we read things like this. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the land, into the hill country of Bethel, and then going from Bethel to Luz, it passes on to Atharoth, the territory of the Archaeites, and it goes on for about three pages that way for the 12 different tribes. But here's something that will help us as we approach our text. This is a description of the promised land. But the promised land is a single component of the unfolding of a much more expansive promise. The primary promise in the Bible was that God was going to send his Son to defeat Satan and sin and death and give the people eternal life. But in the unfolding of this promise, as God repeated to Abraham's son Isaac, I will give you all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so as God is unfolding his promise to save mankind through his Son, one of the components of it, or one of the parts, was the promised land. Now the nations of the earth are blessed in the greatest offspring of Abraham and Isaac, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is the promise. But the land was a component of the promise. And if we were to use a medical analogy, the promised land was the knee. And for a body to be healthy, it needs to have a healthy knee. And for people to know what the promise is, they need a detailed description. They can't thank God for giving them the promised land if they don't know what it is that God gave them. They can't know how far they're supposed to grow and subdue the promised land unless they know the limits of the promised land. And they can't know if God has kept his promise of the land unless they know what it is that he's promised. And so this description, this detailed description of the promised land is extremely important. Because it not only helps us to understand a small part of God's promises, but it also helps us to understand the whole of God's promises in its unfolding in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Joshua chapter 13. And given the length of our text and the complexity of the scriptures. I'm not going to read all of it. But if you worship with us regularly, I encourage you to please try to read ahead so that you'll know what the text is for next week. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find Joshua chapter 13 on page 188 in the red Bibles in front of you. So, Joshua chapter 13, verse 1. Then Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all of those of the Gershites from Jehor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanites. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of Adim in the north, and all the land of the Canaanites, to the Merar, the building belongs to the Sidians, to the Apec, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gibeonites, and all of the Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad, below Mount Hemron, to Lebo Hamah, all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Mer Shebret Maim, even all the Sidians. I myself will drive them out from before you, the people of Israel, only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribes of Manasseh." Now what our text goes on to do is that it describes how Moses divided the land of the people before they crossed over the Jordan. And then let's pick it back up in verse 32 of chapter 13. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribe of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine and one-half tribes. For Moses had given inheritance to the two and one-half tribes beyond the Jordan, but for the Levite he gave no inheritance among them. But the people of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses, they allotted the land, and the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephthah, the Chenzanite, said to them, "You know that the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land in which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke his word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, the great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive out just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as foreign inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba, and Arba was the greatest man on the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. And Joshua 15 is a description of the inheritance of Judah. The tribe of Judah was one of the most prominent tribes in the nation, and we have here one of the most exhaustive descriptions. Chapter 16, in the chapter 17, is the inheritance of the people of Joseph from the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. But as we're going through this material, we come to some important issues that we need to focus on. So look with me to verse 10 of chapter 16. Verse 10 of chapter 16. "However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor." And drop down into verse 12 of chapter 17. "Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph came to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me. Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go out by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. The people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those of Beth Shean and its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. But you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled in Shiloh, and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been appointed. But Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? So there are these seven tribes, and they don't want to disperse. And so what ends up happening is that Joshua has to force the issue. And so the land is then divided up for Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali, and then we come to Dan. The tribe of Dan is particularly unique because they actually lost their inheritance. So look with me to verse 47 of chapter 19. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem, and after capturing it, striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans, these cities with their villages. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritance, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun, by the command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritance of Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel, distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, so they finished dividing the land. Now chapter 20 informs us about the distribution of the cities of refuge. These cities were designed to support the legal system in Israel by being centers of judgment and sanctuary for accidental deaths and trials. If you have any questions about the cities of refuge, I preach a sermon on Numbers 26 to 36 that includes information on those cities, and you can find that on our webpage under past sermons. Now look with me at chapter 21, verse 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Levites came to Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh, the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in along with our pasture lands for our livestock. So they commanded, by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. And then let's drop down into verse 41. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture land around it, so it was with all these cities. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. They took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So we've flown over our passage, and let's come back to it and dig into it and understand what it is that the Lord has for us here. And this brings us to our outline. If you're taking notes this morning, we'll begin by recognizing the promised inheritance. Recognize the promised inheritance. Don't rely on your own strength or preferences. Don't rely on your own strengths or preferences. And plead and believe the promises. So when God gave the land of Israel to the 12 tribes, what he did is that he gave them a place to live and to worship God, and a place to die and to be buried. And for the majority of the people, he gave them a land. But for the Levites, and the Levites are the priests of the nation of Israel, he only gave them cities with small areas of pasture land around them to to support their livestock. Now the Levites were also given a portion of the sacrifice food, but they didn't have large tracts of farmland. What God purposely did is that He spread the Levites throughout the nation so that they could be teaching the people, because that was part of the responsibility of the priest. But the other thing that He did with the priests is that He made them dependent on their fellow citizens. And so the Levites and the nation of Israel are always going to be in relationship to each other, and they can't be independent of each other. Yet all that the Levites were given was a place to live and to be buried in the promised land. And we should note this is also the same with Joshua. Joshua is given a city. Now our timeline isn't completely perfect, but assuming that he's a close contemporary of Caleb, he enjoyed living in his city for about 20 years. And then we read in chapter 24, he was buried in his own city at age 110. And so Joshua had a place to live for a very small portion of his life, and then he had a place to be buried. Now the only additional inheritance that we find besides a bit of land to live in and a place to be buried is found in chapter 13, verse 33. Turn back there with me a little. Chapter 13, verse 33. What it says to the nation of Levi, the tribe of Levi, is that the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord, God of Israel, is their inheritance, just as He said to them. And so the lasting and eternal inheritance of Levi was not consumable meat of the sacrifices or the living space or the graveyard of Israel. Rather, the lasting inheritance of the Levites was the Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance. There would be times where the nation of Israel would fall into sin, and that there would be less and less sacrifices, and the Levites would be forced to work, and they would be forced to support themselves. There would be times when the Levites would be swept up in the Diaspora, and so the Levites would be forced to leave the nation of Israel. But there was one thing that the Levites always had, and that is that their inheritance was God. Now it becomes very clear when we read, for instance, in Psalm 16:5, where David writes, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, He holds my lot," that all of the godly of Israel understood that their allotment, their final and lasting portion, was not some land in Palestine that was given to them by lot, but rather that the Lord is my chosen portion, and you hold my lot. The nation of Israel, as we look through the Psalms and we look through the rest of Scripture, was aware that the land was not their ultimate and final portion, that this wasn't the complete promise, that this was merely a part of the promise. And so we read in David's prayer to God in 1 Chronicles 29:15, "For we are strangers before you, and sojourners as all of our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no lighting." And so David understood this. David, as a member of the tribe of Judah, understood that there was no lighting in the land, that it was not a permanent life. It was a place to live and to worship God, and it was a place to be buried, and then there had to be something else. And so we should not be surprised at all that this is the way that Caleb lives. Caleb understood this. Caleb understood that the city of Hebron was a resting place of his body and not his soul. And since there was no abiding in the nation of Israel for anyone, they all died and were buried, everyone's final inheritance was the Lord. And it is this promise that energized Caleb and demoralized Joseph's people, Dan, and the seven tribes to whom Joshua said, "How long will you put off going to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" You see, Caleb can live a different life because he understands that the ultimate promise is the Lord than those who don't understand that or don't believe it. Caleb can go and fight the Anakim because the worst thing that could happen to him is that he would be killed and go to be with the Lord in heaven. But the demoralized Israelites were afraid to act boldly. Or if they did act boldly, they only acted boldly in sin. And so the energizing principle of the Levites, as they go out in faith to these cities and they trust in the nation of Israel to support them, is the fact that the Lord is their inheritance. And the energizing principle that allowed Caleb to be so brave was the fact that he understood that the Lord was his inheritance. And it's also important for us to remember that while the land is not the ultimate promise being given by God, it is a promise. The land is something. And the first and most important thing is that the land is a fulfillment of a promise to Abraham. The text says, not one of all the promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. God had promised to Abraham that his seed would have the land. And God has now given it to them. And so the faithfulness of God is proven in the giving of the land. God had promised the land to the house of Israel, and he gave it to them. At the same time, there's a tension here. We have to ask ourselves, in what sense was the promise held? Now, they don't occupy all the land. Now, all of the land has been divided up, but not all of the disobedient Canaanites have been given over to God for destruction, even though God has assigned them that task. So the Israelites haven't finished up the job. There are two ways that the promises that we've been reading about have been exhaustively kept. And then the first is in the unfolding of the promise. When you have a complex promise with progressive fulfillment, for instance, in marriage, keeping the promise is about steadfast love as the promise is the flower. So the new bride is standing right at the altar, and they have the ceremony, and they kiss, and she turns to her husband, and she says, "You have not been faithful to me in old age or to our grandchildren." It would be kind of an astounding thing. He'd say, "What are you talking about? We've been married for 5 minutes. How are you talking about the grandkids already?" He's fulfilled all of the promises. But what hasn't happened is this unfolding of the promises. And in the same way, the Lord had kept his promise to Israel as the plan of salvation unfolds. Now, first the nation of Israel will have the land, and then they will become a blessing to the whole world through Jesus Christ. First, they will have the lesser presence of God in the tabernacle, and then in the larger temple, and then Jesus Christ will come, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And then all of God's people will be ushered into heaven. Now, at each waypoint, God is exhaustively and faithfully fulfilling his promises. But the promises are unholy. Now, the second way that God's promises fail is that God is perfectly faithful to the promises, even while his bride or his people were not. God extends grace and faithfulness that is not utilized by the people of Israel because they are unfaithful. Not all of Israel was Caleb. Even Joshua sinned by not obeying God on the issue of the Gibeonites. And so the faithfulness is of two partners. God is always the faithful covenant partner, and his bride is less or more faithful. And so in our passage, part of the apparent gap between God's promises being fulfilled and the situation is that God's covenant partner only wants to keep portions of the covenant that they find most attractive and not entirely. Now, when God destroys the Canaanites with the hailstones, the people of Joseph, great! This is awesome! The people of Joseph going out by themselves against iron chariots or clearing the forest apart for farmland, not so much. You see, there was a change in their preferences. They didn't want to have to keep the covenant unless there were wonderful miracles happening all the time. And if they weren't really guaranteed all the miracle, we're just going to stay here, thank you. And so from God's perspective, his promises are kept perfectly because he is always faithful. And secondly, he is faithfully unfolding the promises according to his plan. Now the reason that we might not think that God hasn't kept his promises is because we ourselves are sinning. And we're blaming God, or we're misunderstanding God's plan of salvation. We're like the bride standing at the altar who demands grandchildren and retirement before the couple has left the church. It's really extremely important that we understand where we are in God's unfolding plan of salvation. Now, did you notice that I've started to say the word we? We can be like the nation of Israel. We can be like Caleb, and we can be like those who are sitting in our passage. We are not called to establish a Christian homeland in Palestine, but we are working out the progressive unfolding of these promises. We, like the Jews of old, have the promises of God, but we're not marching to an earthly Zion, but rather to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable angels with festal gatherings, and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous and perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We are marching to Zion, but not to the earthly Zion. And as we heard read this morning in Ephesians 2:12-13, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so we are participating in the work that the nation of Israel is doing in our passage, yet we are doing it after the cross instead of before the cross. And further, the Bible prophesies that there will be a second distribution of the lamb. And so when we read together in Ezekiel 47:22-23, you shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have children among you. They shall be to you as native born children of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the sojourner resides, there you shall assign him his inheritance, declares the Lord. And so what we're being told is that in the end, when we have this division of all of the good things that God has for his people, there will be an allotment both for the sojourner, or the Gentiles, and for the biological offspring of Abraham. Now, my understanding is that the second allotment will occur in heaven, but there are other pastors and theologians who believe that it will occur during a millennial reign on earth. So regardless of whether it's the heavenly country of Zion that will be allotted, it will be allotted to both Jew and Greek, barbarian or slave, whether or not it's the Palestine in the millennium or heaven, everyone will be together when Christ returns. But the point to grasp is that we are then in a similar situation to Caleb and Dan and the people of Joseph. We can rely on our strength and preferences, and we can enjoy the fruit of our sin, or we can be like we can stagger along like the people of Joseph and lose our inheritance altogether like Dan, or we can fight boldly to vanquish the world, the flesh, and the devil. We can participate in the same story. So let's come to this issue of trusting our own strength and preferences. Remember the words of the people of Joseph? They come to Joshua and they say, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" Now, this is a terse statement, and it's packed with caustic but pious sounding words. "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance?" There's a shell game going on here in the conversation. The verbiage sounds very holy and wounded, but you see the inference is sin. God is the person who was directly responsible and ultimately responsible for the casting of the lot, but who's getting nailed in our passage? Joshua. "Why have you given but one lot?" People of Joseph aren't quite brave enough to say that God had made a mistake, so they blame someone else in authority for God's decision. Now, part of the way that Joshua exposes the hypocrisy of their pious sounding statements is by pointing out how unreasonable that they're being. Joshua asked them, "So how's the forest clearing going in the land of the Perizzites and Rephaim?" Not so much there, huh? People of Joseph don't respond to this question, but instead they complain about the people of the plains that have chariots. And so the real issue is not so much that the people of Joseph need more room, but that they've only taken the hill country that doesn't have to be cleared, and they haven't gone down into the plains. They've got lots of land, but they won't fight for it. Now, they are willing to fight with Joshua and complain bitterly to him because, you see, he's a soft target. The nice thing about Joshua is he's not going to kill them. And so they're willing to fight and argue with him. Their own sinful strength is enough to bitterly question Joshua, but it's not enough to drive out their true enemies. What they will not do is what God has told them to do, which is to be content with what he has assigned them and to fight for it. And so Joshua tells them, "You can have the land that God has given you in the plains and the forest." Now, Christians, we need to think on this in our conflicts with authority figures in and outside of the church. We need to make sure that our frustrations with Joshua's in our life is not a cover for our sin and lack of satisfaction. And part of the way that both we and the authority figures in our lives can figure this out, if we're sinning, is if we're not rejoicing with what God has given us, and whether or not we're being unreasonable. We should all know that the people of Joseph assume that because since all along the Lord has blessed me, it must mean that their current state of humility, crouched in the narrow hill country between the Canaanites with chariots and the forest, is caused by a failure of Joshua. The people of Joshua look at their past blessing and assume that the current issues are then Joshua's fault. Now Joshua's response is that God's grace is sufficient for the task at hand, but that he will not give them a new allotment. They must deal with what God has currently given them. Now we see another reliance on preference and human strength among the nation of Israel in the misuse of the Canaanites as slaves. Look with me to verse 10 of chapter 16. So this is verse 10 of chapter 16. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but they have been made to do forced labor. Now, this is expanded frighteningly in chapter 17, verse 13. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. Now, according to God, Israel has three options when they're facing their enemies in the Promised Land. They could fight them to the death, they could fight them until their enemy abandoned the territory, or their enemies could convert to the true faith through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, in the case of Rahab's family and the Gibeonites, we have conversion. In the case of the Anakim, who kind of keep popping back up, the Israelites would drive them out, they would retreat, and then they would attempt to return. But in Jericho and Ai, we found complete and total destruction. What is occurring in our text is that some of the tribes created a fourth way. And in the fourth way, they would accept the Canaanites as forced labor without making them convert to the faith. Now, our ears cringe at requiring conversion to allow people in the land to live. But we need to understand that the ancient religion was not privatized like our modern practice, nor was it the worship knowledge based. The worship of pagan gods might best be described as a frat party with religious overtones. It was essentially a drunken orgy, and that was a part of the corporate worship and the individual worship. It was about blood and death and physical pleasure, and everything was religious. It wasn't possible to move around in Canaanite culture from moment to moment without participating in something of religious significance. And so if you allow the Canaanites to be even a minority population in the land, what you end up with is this public proclamation and invitation to paganism. Listen to my God requires them to drive out the Canaanites instead of just trying to deal with them. This is from Exodus 34, 12 through 16. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they pour after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, you are invited, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take up their daughters for your sons, and their daughters pour after their gods, and make your sons pour after their gods. Now, part of the reason that God is using the verb pour here is to communicate the grossness of pagan worship. I want you to know that if you go to a museum and they show you those nice Greek vases, they're not showing you the ones in the back. They're showing you the nice ones that they're allowed to show the public. Because the religion was profane. And it was vulgar. And so if the Israelites allowed the Canaanites to live in their land, they would be constantly being enticed into physically pleasing entertainments, feasts, and parties, and all of these things were designed to form devotion to a false god. I one time attended a dramatic reading of a Greek drama with one of my professors, and I realized how much of a worship service the reading was. And I mentioned it to my non-Christian professor, and he said, it doesn't count unless we get drunk and go find some blue girls. And so this was understood in the classics department at the University of Iowa, that pagan worship was about drunkenness and blue girls, and that you really hadn't participated in it until you had gotten to that point. Now, we don't know the justification of the Israelites for confusing the gospel, and I should explain why it is that they were confusing the gospel. When the nation of Israel came to the Canaanites and said, you have heard that God has committed you all to destruction for your paganism, but we're going to cut a deal with you, it confused the gospel. Because now temporal salvation was not based on repenting of your sins and trusting in the God of Israel, but now temporal salvation was based on works. You do stuff for us, and we'll just let things slide with our God. And so for them to cut a deal with the Canaanites confuses the gospel, and it also creates this terrible temptation to constantly be invited and participate in Canaanite worship. Now, as I said, we don't know the justification that they had. It might be that they argued that since Joshua and the elders had sinned in not checking with God before covenanting with the Gibeonites, they also could sin. And since the outcome of Joshua's sin was the subservience of the Gibeonites, therefore they could enslave the Canaanites. But there is an incredible difference between being gracious and enjoying the fruit of disobedience. Joshua was gracious in the situation, which included sin on his part and the Gibeonites' part. Yet the Gibeonites had shown evidence of faith in God. Further, when Joshua restructured the covenant with the Gibeonites, he required that they serve God at his altar. And so the difference between Joshua being gracious and Ephraim and wider Israel's sin is that Israel is rejoicing in the fruit of their sin. Instead of clarifying the gospel with the Canaanites, they are confusing it. Joshua, when he was being gracious, clarified the gospel. He increases the gospel, and it provides a little earthly advantage. But the deal that Israel struck with the Canaanites confused the gospel and fed their flesh. You know, we see the same in Jesus' life. Jesus was the friend to sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors and the unclean. But Jesus' love for them was redemptive. His friendship was always designed to increase the beauty of the gospel and to draw people closer to Christ. But sinful compromise allows others to misunderstand the gospel and allows believers to enjoy and rejoice in the fruit of sins. And so if a young person were to come to me in the congregation and say, I'm going to go share the gospel at a disco at 2 o'clock in the morning, I've got questions. It's possible, but really unlikely. Now, if you say that I want to be able to talk into the lives of people who attend this church, that's a different issue. It's not that Jesus was enjoying the sin of the sinners that he was friends with, but rather that he was using it for a redemptive purpose. Now, what this means is that the task before us is to analyze our relationships with others on these grounds. We must be gracious with professed believers and those saved, but we must also make sure that we are clarifying the gospel and not confusing it in our relationships. The enormous practical difficulty for the church and for outsiders is that Joshua and the Gibeonites and Ephraim and the Canaanites can look the same on the surface. But what we discover is when we begin to probe into the heart and look at how the relationships are governed. So when you're saying that you're befriending sinners, if you mean by that so that you can participate in sinners' sin, the Bible forbids it. If you say that you're befriending sinners so that you can clarify the gospel and exhibit Christ to them, praise the Lord. But we need to be careful about these things. Now the most drastic fall from grace that we see in our passage is with the people of Dan. They lose their inheritance. And they lose their inheritance by taking another one of their own strength and rely on their own strength. Look at me at Joshua 19, verse 47. This is Joshua 19, verse 47. But the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them. The people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem, And after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, called it Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor. Now I want you to continue looking at that verse, and I want you to hear what we had in verse 44 of chapter 21. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now, if the Danites lost their territory, they lost it through sin. God was faithful to them, but they were not faithful to God. They did not draw their strength from God, and so they lost what God had for them. And then they went and they took a land for themselves, which is detailed in Judges 18. They used their own strength to get a land, and so they were functioning with their own power and not the power of God. And the theological link that we must make here is that the ultimate inheritance of Dan was not the land that they lost, but rather God. And because they relied on their own strength in both losing and gaining the land, they lost their ultimate inheritance in the Lord. They forgot that it is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. They thought it was about their own effort, and so they not only lost their land, but their understanding of the gospel. By the time we get to 2 Kings 10:29, one of the cultic centers of the golden calves was in Dan. The people of Dan slowly over time gave up their inheritance to the Lord and took on and owned their own inheritance. And the thing that lost it was their relying on their own strength. Our Christian friends take warning from this. Relying on our own strength and understanding is a progressive disorder. It advances from attempting to gain our own earthly blessings in contradiction to the Word of God or in disobedience to God's Word, and then it advances to believing that we are finally saved by our own effort rather than by God. This is at 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. Blessed be the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So when Peter is describing our inheritance, he puts it in God's power. We are saved by the mercy of God and His action within us, and our imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance is kept in heaven. This is why, by the way, that salvation is by the word and work of Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance and obedience spring from the work of God and not from our strength or preferences. Evidence of faith is the struggle to obey, but evidence of faith is not disobedience resulting in earthly success. And my non-Christian friends, think on this with me for a minute. Someday you're going to have to stand before God and give a challenge. There will be a day when you'll have to stand before God and you'll have to explain what it is and how it is that you live. You could simplify the question as if God might ask you, why is it that I should allow you into heaven? And if your answer is, well, God, look at all my good works. Look at all the wonderful things that I've done for you. I took a whole nation, Lord, and started the city named after my great-grandfather. You should let me into heaven. And God will say that is not enough. Because God says that all of our works, independent of faith, are filthy rags. And everything that we have done without faith in God is hateful to God. You can't come to God and say, you know, God, I've done all these good works. Now, admittedly, I hated your son. Admittedly, I disobeyed him. But, you know, I'm sort of made up of one son. Doesn't work that way. Everything done without faith is hateful to God. Now, Christian and non-Christians alike, we need to come to a better way than to pretend that our good works or our pious thoughts can save us. And that is the way of faith, which is exhibited for us in the life of Caleb. And Caleb pleads the promises of God. Turn back with me to Joshua 14. We'll begin in verse 6. Caleb the son of Jephthah, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know that the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, and he had for that honor concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore to me on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities." Now Caleb is an old man. He has served God for many years, and he has enormous physical strength. He said that he has the strength that he had when he was a young man. And what is the source of his strength? "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said in these 45 years." And so Caleb, this 85-year-old warrior, has been kept strong by God. Now one of the difficulties that face us as we move out in the world is that you look at the strength of Caleb, and it's amazing. Here's this 85-year-old man who can still fight. And then you look at the tribe of the Danites. And they marched all the way up into northern Israel and took their own land. They had a strength too. You see, the two strengths can look the same. Caleb's strength is his strength, and the power of Dan is Dan's power. But Caleb recognized his strength as the word from the word of God. He says, "The Lord has kept me." And then he uses his strength to obey God. Caleb's spiritual strength and physical strength came from the Lord. And it's the same with us. We have faith because God gives us faith. We must use our faith, and faith is to rest in the promises of God by acting in this world. God gives us faith, and then we act upon faith. Caleb was given great strength in the Lord, and then Caleb proved his faith by giving glory to God and by using his strength to obey God. Now the focus of Caleb's faith was not his preferences, but rather the promises of God. So the thing that Caleb asked for from the prophet of God, Joshua, is exactly what God promised. "Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever.'" And so the thing that true faith wants is that it wants God's promises. Sinful preferences are what we want. But what Caleb wants is what God has promised. He wants the land that God has offered to him. But most of all, he wants the fulfillment of all things, which is to have God as his inheritance. Caleb doesn't want merely more strength or more land. He wants the source of his inheritance. The fount of his faith, he wants the source of his strength, which is the Lord. Caleb wants to know and to please and love God, and the way that he does it is that he follows him. We know this because he says, "Yeah, I wholly follow the Lord my God." Caleb's whole life is about journeying nearer and nearer to his God through faith and obedience. And the thing that Christians want is what God has promised us. And the promises of God are rich and glorious. They include the blessings of God's church on earth, the fellowship and the corporate worship, the victories over sin, the joy of our salvation, the promise of the heavenly country, and then finally, Christ. Because all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. This is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. You see, the reason that the church desires the return of Christ is because when Christ returns, then we will be with him. And until then, it's fighting. The reason that we want to go home and be in heaven is so that we can rest. Because this world is about fight. And following our Lord God does not mean merely following a list of rules. Following the Lord means loving God and desiring to please him and a desire to be with him. The Christian desires that Christ will return, because when Christ will return, we'll hear a loud voice from the throne saying, "The old dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell dwell with them, and that he will be their, that they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You see, Caleb could go out and fight because he understood that if he were to die, the worst thing that could happen to him is that he would go and be with the Lord. This is why he says to Joshua, I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is my strength was then for war, for going and coming. So now give me this hill country which the Lord spoke of on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. He's asking for a challenge. He's asking to go and fight the top soldiers. When God gives strength to Caleb, the man of faith wants to use that strength to serve. And when he looks into the promises of God, he sees that nothing is too great for him. The Anakim were a worthy challenge to any man, but when Caleb is trusting the promises of God, and he looks back over God's past faithfulness to him, he is willing to fight the enemies of God with the strength that God has given him. Now, are you willing to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil? I mean, if you think the Anakim are bad, can you imagine what the internet would be like on God's scale of fight? If you think the Anakim are bad, can you imagine what God would think of all the terrible sins that we have and that we are exposed to? Are you willing to use the strength that God has given you to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith. He tells Timothy, and he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. You see, Caleb's action was that he was holding on to the promises. And if we will hold on to the promises, then we can struggle against the devil and the simple desires of our heart and the roaring paganism of our day. But to participate in such a fight, you must declare yourself loyal to God. We do this by confessing our sins to God and trusting Him. And we trust not in our own strength, but in the strength that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, has given us and His own strength. Our Lord Jesus had the strength to save us, and so we must trust in His strength to be saved. Remember that the way that the Danaites lost their inheritance was by trusting their own strength. And so we cannot save ourselves if we trust in our own works. We can't attempt to earn the promises of God. Rather, we have to come to God with the strength to pursue the promises of God. We must always remember that the promises of God are answered in Christ. And so we fixed our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, Caleb is a man of great faith and great strength. And he stands in sharp contrast to the tribe of Dan and the Canaanites and the people of Joseph. The author of Hebrews tells us why it is that Joshua and the Holy Spirit have told us so much about Caleb. We desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, we have two models that we can live like. We can live like the seven tribes that were sluggish, and they all wanted to stay cult up together and not do any of that fighting. Or we can live like Caleb. And God wants us to imitate Caleb and Joshua and the Levites. God doesn't want us to be an unsure and hopeless Christians. He doesn't want us to be sluggish. He wants us to follow Caleb as Caleb follows Christ. He wants us to come to our sins and say, you know what, I'm stronger than I was yesterday because Jesus Christ has given me strength, and today we fight. And today, perhaps God will give me victory. Fight. Because the strength that we fight with is not our own. And the victory is not our own. The strength and the victory is Christ. So we can fight the Anakim, and we can fight the Canaanites with chariots, and we can fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, because Christ died and rose again so that we might live and we so that we might rest someday in heaven. Our Lord God wants us to walk out of the door this morning with these words in our hearts. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord has said. He wants us to be ready to fight the fight of faith. And he also wants us to remember these words as well. Not one of all of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So, Lord Jesus, you have given us the victory. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would trust in your strength and promises to save us. And we pray that each and every one of us would trust in your strength and promises to allow us to fight against our ravenness. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly and take us home. Save your church, Lord.